You're listening to sermons from Liberty Baptist Church in Newport Beach, California. For more information about Liberty or to donate to this ministry, you can visit us at libertybaptistchurch.org. We pray that the Lord will use this message to be a help and encouragement in your life.
Tonight we journey through the book of Micah, our sixth in the minor prophets. We call them minor, not because they're unimportant, but because they're shorter than the other books of the prophets. Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, those are considered, classify those as the major prophets because they're longer books. And so there are 12 books of the minor prophets. They're books of prophets. A prophet was simply a preacher to Israel or a preacher that God used. And sometimes they would prophesy, tell the future. And there are 12 books of the minor prophets. We find ourselves in the sixth one tonight. And for again, those that might be joining us on a Sunday night and you're not in the habit of coming on Sunday nights, the way that these services work is we're trying to give you an overview understanding of what's happening in this book so that all of us will understand better how these books fit together. We'll have a better understanding of God's word as a whole. I had one person that mentioned to me, they said, before we started this, I didn't realize that the Old Testament wasn't completely in chronological order. I just thought as you read it, that one thing happened right after another. Now, much of it is in chronological order, but not all of it. In fact, tonight, we'll see that Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. Well, they're separated by 7, 8, 9 books, and so they don't all go along. And I want us to get a big picture understanding of God's word from these services and these messages so that then you on your own can have that foundation to go and study God's word in more depth on your own and understand what it is you're reading and what was happening and who are the characters. And so for some of these, we've taken an approach of who, what, where, when, why. I haven't done that for several books. Last week, we just looked at the 4 chapters of Jonah and pulled out God's mercy all through Jonah as we told that story. But that's where we're at in Micah. This sixth of the 12 books of the minor prophets, 6 more books, and we will be done with the entire Old Testament. That will take us through the end of the calendar year, and then in 2019, we will complete the New Testament. That'll be a little less, of course. There are only 27 books there, and so that'll go a little more quickly. I've entitled this prophecy, the prophecies of Micah, this book, as God is at work. I believe that's at the top of your notes there. And if I had to summarize the book with one thought, it would be that the book of Micah teaches us that God is at work in times of hardship and in times of rejoicing. You know, sometimes, if we're not careful on social media or maybe even just talking to people, when something good happens to us, we'll say something like this: God is so good to me, and then we'll explain what it was. But did you know when the bad, if we understand and believe in the providence of God, the omniscience of God, if we understand and believe in those things, that when the bad things happen to us, God is so good to me. God is at work in the times of hardship and in the times of rejoicing. In fact, sometimes it's the times of hardship where he's doing greater works in our lives, and you can find that all throughout Scripture. What did Job say in the time of the greatest hardship and trial of his life? He said, he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, what? I shall come forth as gold. The trying of my faith is more precious. It's a very precious and wonderful thing. What did Paul say about the things in his life? He said, most gladly will I rather therefore glory in mine infirmities. Paul learned, and by the way, Paul didn't like his infirmities at first, but what did he say? God told me, my strength is made perfect in weakness. When you're weak, then I'm strong. My grace is sufficient for you. Paul said, I've learned that God is at work in my hardship. Sometimes it's hashtag blessed because some great thing happened, but what about hashtag blessed when we didn't get the promotion at work? When we didn't get the answer from the doctors that we wanted? When we didn't get that, when that thing happened in our lives that we weren't looking for, by the way, God is still just as good in those times. And Micah gives sometimes, he prophesies sometimes of great, great judgment and also sometimes of great redemption and great hope. And what we see is that God is at work throughout all of those times. Micah speaks of God's temporary plan for Israel during that day, but he also speaks of God's ultimate design for his people. Sometimes God's working in our lives looks like reprimand and retribution. We learned that in Micah. And sometimes it looks like redemption and rejoicing. We see both of those in this short book of 7 chapters. This book is filled with God's judgment and justice, as well as his hope and his promises. Micah wrote in a day not too unlike our own today in 2018. He was prophesying around the same time as Isaiah, and Micah found the nation of Israel in deep trouble with God as God's people had fallen to terrible moral depths. Society was dissolving and misery was ensuing. And we look here, before we jump into kind of the way that this message will work, is I'm gonna divide Micah into three sections. We're gonna look at some of the verses and then we'll tie it all up together at the end. Before we jump into that, I just wanna tell you who. We're gonna look at some of the who, what, when, where things here. Who? It's Micah, he's a prophet. When? When did he prophesy? 8th century BC. He was a contemporary, that just means lived at the same time of Isaiah. And some have called the book of Micah a miniature Isaiah. They hit on some of the same themes. What was Isaiah? Do you remember when we studied the book of Isaiah? What did we see all through it? We saw Christ, right? Prophecies of Christ. Well, it's interesting, Micah, who prophesied around the same time in 8th century BC, some 700 years before Christ would come, he also prophesies about Christ. He prophesies judgment and redemption. He prophesies justice and hope. And much like Isaiah, and again, some have called it shorthand Isaiah, they're two different prophets, but they preach similar messages, which makes sense. They were living at a similar time, and so God's message to his people was similar there. Where did this happen? Micah lived in Judah, but he prophesied against both. Again, for those that are joining us maybe midstream through these studies, Israel had a civil war and they divided into two kingdoms. The nation of Israel in the Old Testament, you had the northern kingdom, which when you're reading the Bible, it will call it Israel or Samaria. And then you had the southern kingdom, it'll call it Judah, Jerusalem. They'll call the northern kingdom Jacob sometimes. So when you're reading, even in this book, it'll say something about Jacob. That's talking about Israel because Jacob's name was turned to Israel. So we had two kingdoms. And the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. Northern kingdom had 10 tribes, southern kingdom had two. Micah lived in the southern kingdom, but he prophesied to both. I want you to see it. Micah chapter 1, verse number 1. If you've not turned there yet, if you'll take a Bible, if you don't have one with you, there should be one in the pew rack in front of you. Tonight, with a little more of a Bible study, we will look at several verses in each chapter tonight of these seven chapters, and I believe you'll get more if you'll follow along from God's word. We want to, when we come to church, we want to learn from God's word. My ideas, my opinions, my preferences, they have no lasting power to change your heart, to change your life, or to teach you what you need. God's word has all of the answers. So let's jump into his word. Micah chapter number 1, beginning in verse number 1. The Bible says, the word of the Lord that came to Micah the Morasthite in the days of Jotham. That just tells you, they're telling you the date of when he reigned. They're telling you which kings were ruling. The days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah in the southern kingdom. So you would know, we can then put him on a timeline of when he was alive, prophesying, preaching to them. And he says, the word of the Lord that came to Micah, which he saw concerning, what are the last three words of verse number one? Concerning what church? Concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. What are those? Those are the capital cities. Samaria is the capital city of the northern kingdom. Jerusalem, the capital city of the southern kingdom. So Micah is hitting right at the heart of both nations, of both Israel and Judah. He's preaching to Samaria, to Judah. He's preaching from the southern kingdom. But you'll see, look at verse number 5. In verse number 5, it says, for the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Again, understanding, he's saying, where is the big problem in the northern kingdom? Is it not the capital city of Samaria? Where is the big problem of the southern kingdom? Is it not the capital city of Jerusalem? He's saying this is where it's all starting, at the governmental centers, at the religious centers. These places were corrupt governmentally, were corrupt religiously. By the way, I said he prophesied at a time not too far different from our own. We saw a whole lot of corruption governmentally just in the last couple of weeks, and saw some craziness if you turned on the news or read any articles. And by the way, we're not a whole lot better in our churches in American Christianity in this day and age. There's a lot of corruption. But it's not the first time there's been corruption. And Micah preaching here to the capital cities of Samaria and Jerusalem, the centers of corruption. This book is divided into three messages. When you're reading the Bible, sometimes in these Old Testament books, there is what is called formulaic language. It means as they were writing it, it would be like for us, we might start with, you know, if we're starting a letter, dear so-and-so, well, that's formulaic language, lets us know that a letter is being started. Or you might start a new chapter. chapter, whatever it might be. And here we see the formulaic language. Notice verse number 2, Micah chapter 1, verse number 2. What is the first word of Micah chapter 1, verse number 2? Church, the first word, ready, begin? Hear. So that's the beginning of the first message. Skip over to chapter 3, verse number 1. So he preaches in chapters 1 and 2 a message. Notice what he says in verse number 3. He says, and I said, what, church? And I said, hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob and you princes of the house of Israel. Skip over to chapter 6, verse number 1. Chapter 6, verse number 1. The first word of chapter 6, verse number 1 is what, church? Hear ye now what the Lord saith. That formulaic language, and we see that in other books as well. We've pointed it out in some of our studies. We see that that is the beginning of three different messages. Remember, when we say a minor prophet, yes, sometimes they're foretelling the future, but a prophet was used as another word for a preacher, basically. And he was preaching three messages to Jerusalem, to Samaria, to the capitals of the northern and southern kingdoms. So that's the who, when, where. Now let's look at the why, and that's where we'll go. Why did God, why was he preaching? What was he preaching about? If you wanted to put a what, we didn't put it in your notes. It's a book of prophecy. That's where we've been for like 10 books, and we'll be there for the next 6. So I just took it out. Why? What was the purpose of this book? What happens in this book? Why did he write it? Micah proclaims judgment for past sins. He tells them judgment's coming for what they've done. He prophesies future glories, including the birth of the Messiah. He pleads for repentance, and then he preaches God's great mercy and character. That is the overarching message of what Micah preaches to the people. He tells them judgment's coming because of what you've done, and God made it very clear to them in the Old Testament. Follow me, and I'll bless you. Betray me and worship other gods, and there are going to be consequences for that. By the way, we serve a loving, forgiving, merciful, long-suffering God. I preached an entire message last week about God's mercy, but he's also a holy, just, righteous God. And if when you get saved, every sin, past, present, future, is forgiven. God forgives sins, but he does not relieve consequences. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. You and I still face not the eternal consequences, but there are still consequences to our actions. Our sins have been forgiven. God forgives sins, but he does not always relieve consequences. Now, thankfully, he does relieve the eternal consequences of death and hell if we've been saved. We have forever in heaven. But what Micah's preaching is judgment for past sins, prophecies for future glories. He pleads for them to get right with God, and then he preaches about God's great mercy and character. I love the books of the prophets because these guys, they were fiery preachers that preached all about the sin, but I don't know that we've studied a book of the prophets yet that preached all bad news. Oh, they preached some bad news. You're going to get destroyed. God's going to deal with your sin. There's judgment coming to your nation. But every one of them leaves God's people with hope, with mercy, with a promise for a better tomorrow. Every one of these prophets, they're hard, fiery preachers. They preach truth, but they preach it for the right reasons. They preach it in love, and they preach also redemption and mercy and hope, and we see that here. And I want to start at the end of the book. Would you turn with me to the last three verses of the book, Micah chapter number 7. I want you to see where he closed the book, and then we'll jump back to the beginning, and I'll walk you through the book, and we'll be done. Micah chapter number 7, these last three verses are a beautiful 12-line poem in Hebrew. Now, when we read it in English, it doesn't come across that way, but if you understood Hebrew, this is a beautiful poem that ends. These verses we're about to read are so important to the Jews that every year when they celebrate their high holy day, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, they do a few things on that special day. One of the things they do is they read the book of Jonah. Isn't that interesting? What we studied last week, those four chapters, every day on Yom Kippur, they read the book of Jonah, and maybe a reminder of God's great mercy and God's love for his people and his love for all other peoples. And then they read, after they read the book of Jonah, they read these three verses on their high holy day, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Notice what it says in Micah chapter number 7, beginning in verse number 18. Let's read these three verses aloud, shall we? Ready? Begin. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again, He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. I love those three verses. And we'll look at that again before we're done tonight. But those first two, verses 18 and 19, tell us a whole lot about God's character. And verse number 20 tells us about God's covenant. We see God's character. He says, who is a God like unto thee that part? What God does this? And in this place, after Micah has preached extremely hard against their national sins, he closes with a reminder that God is a merciful, unique, loving, forgiving, redeeming, compassionate, gracious, just God. And he finishes with God's character and then God's covenant. He says, you'll perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Corrie ten Boom said, when we confess our sins, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. And even though I cannot find a scripture for it, she said, I believe God then places a sign out there that says, no fishing allowed. And Micah preaches hard against their sins, but he closes with a reminder, we serve a just, merciful, wonderful, forgiving God who will remember us. He will not forget us. Oh, we're going to have to walk some rough roads because of our choices, but God will love us. He will redeem us. He will restore us in some beautiful things. I've divided the book up into three sections. Number one, I see Micah's expose. He exposes some things here, and I think it's in your notes there, chapters 1-3. I want you to turn back, if you will, to Micah chapter number 1, and we're gonna look at a few verses and jump through this book, try to give us an overall picture of what Micah's preaching. He starts off exposing the sins of the people of Israel. Micah's expose, chapters 1-3. Notice what it says. Jump to Micah chapter 1, verse number 2, if you will. Notice what he says as he preaches. So this word came to Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his palace and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. The mountains shall be molten under him. The valleys shall be cleft as wax before the fire. Verse 5, for the transgression of Jacob is all this. Verse 6, therefore will I make Samaria as an heap of the field and as plantings of a vineyard. I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley. I will discover the foundations thereof, and all the graven images thereof shall be beaten into pieces, and all the hires thereof shall be burned with the fire, and all the idols will I lay desolate, for she gathered it of the hire of an harlot. They shall return to the hire of an harlot. He starts off from the get-go. And you can continue to read here in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And he just starts talking about the sins of the people. And God is going to deal with your sin. And may I say, we talked about it this morning in that parable that Christ told. God is very clear that we have to come to Christ. We cannot get there any other way. And God will deal with our sins. Either we will pay for them or we will accept the payment of Christ for them. And he comes and he gives them the sins of the people, but then he moves on not only to the sins of the people, but he moves on to the sins against the leadership. He goes more on the sins of the people, chapter 2, verse number 1. Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, verse 3, behold, against this family do I devise an evil from which ye shall not remove your necks, neither shall ye go haughtily, for this time is evil. God says, you're out there, you're taking advantage of people, you're stealing from people, you're doing things that are dishonest, you're doing these things. God says, I'll judge the people, but then he goes to the leadership. Micah chapter number 3, would you read verse number 1 aloud? Micah 3, verse number 1, ready? Begin. And I said, hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and ye princes of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know judgment? He comes to the leaders. You heads of Jacob, you princes of Israel, aren't you supposed to know how to do right? And may I say this, as God gives leadership, the Bible says to whom much is given, much is required. The more responsibility and the more authority and the more influence that God gives, the higher standard we are called to live. We're examples. Parents, you're examples to children. Teachers, you're examples to your class. Husbands, your examples to your wife. Wives, your examples to your husband. Christian men, your examples to other Christian men. And he said, as leaders, pastors, your examples to the people. He said to the leaders, he said, there, is it not for you to know judgment? Aren't you supposed to be leading the way? And may I say to God's people here as Christians, you say, well, everybody else is doing that and everybody else is acting like that. Are we not supposed to be able to know judgment? Those of us that know God's word, we ought to live a different life, not to bring glory to ourselves, but because God has shown us the right way to live. And he begins to talk about the sins of the leaders. Look at verse number 5 in chapter 3. Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth and cry, peace. And he that putteth not into their mouths, they even prepare war against him. Skip down to verse number 9, chapter number 3. Hear this, I pray you, ye heads of the house of Jacob and princes of the house of Israel, that abhor judgment and pervert all equity. Verse number 11, the heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests teach for hire. The prophets divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? None evil can come on us. Therefore shall Zion for your sake, the leaders, be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. He said, you that are false prophets, and you're taking advantage of God's people, and you're teaching for hire, you're doing what you do in God's work just so that you can get more stuff. Sometimes these priests and these prophets, people would bring their sacrifices, and they would take them back to their house, and it was all about how much can I get out of God's people. The Bible tells us we ought not make merchandise of God's people. By the way, I've only had two ministry positions, but with either one of them, what I was going to make as a salary did not come into play before we made a decision if we were going to go. This is not a career path, and I'm here as long as I can. And then as soon as I can get, you know, a management job in corporate America, then I'm moving on to that. That's not the reason that spiritual leaders ought to do what they do. Now, I'm thankful that the church gives a good salary that we can provide for our family with, but that wasn't the determining factor or even really a factor in our decision to come here. And he says, you're using your spiritual leadership to try to get from people. The prophets are divining. They're telling the what's coming up, and for money. Hey, come, you want to find out what's coming up? Come pay me, and I'll tell you. Kind of like a fortune teller. And then what they say? Well, isn't God among us? He's not going to do anything to us. We're spiritual people. Oh, be careful, church. Be careful, Christians. Be careful, spiritual leaders, that we do not abuse our authority, that we do not abuse God's people, that we do not mistreat fellow Christians, that we do not take advantage of those that we have authority or influence over. God deals very strongly with those in leadership who take advantage of those that God gives them to lead. Micah's expose, he preaches against the sins of the people, and then he preaches against the sins of the leader. And then we see number 2 in chapters 4 and 5, we see the expectation of the Messiah. So Micah preaches about judgment for their past sins, but remember I told you he prophesies future glories. After pronouncing doom, Micah predicts the restoration of Israel, both in the first and second coming of Christ. So Micah talks about when Jesus would be born as a baby, but he also talks about when Jesus will return again, which he has not yet done. And the second coming of Christ, when he'll come again to rule and to reign, that battle of Armageddon, where he will once and for all rule and reign, will begin the 1,000-year millennial reign. Micah prophesies that. And 700 years before Jesus comes, Micah prophesies that. God's word is amazing. And in these prophets, we find prophecies of a coming Messiah with such great detail of what actually happened. And it happened, they prophesied it centuries before it ever happened. Notice chapter number 4, verse number 1. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. I will not continue to read there, but in chapter 4, he is talking about the last days, that second coming of Christ that has not yet come. So he's preaching against all of the sins, but then he says Christ is coming again. And then in chapter number 5, so chapter 4 talks of the second coming, chapter 5 talks of the birth of Christ. And I won't take time to read too many verses, but I want you to see verse number 2. Would you read? I'll read it. It's got some cities in there, and sometimes those can be hard to know how to pronounce. So I'll just read it there. Chapter 5, verse number 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrata, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from what? Everlasting. Who's he talking about there? That sounds familiar, but thou, Bethlehem, Judah. Wait a second. 700 years later, Matthew, it's in my notes right there, I should grab it. Matthew, let me see. It's Matthew chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. They, 700 years later in Matthew, as Christ walked this earth, that very prophecy was recited. They knew Micah's prophecy. Some 700 years later, what did he say to them? He said, Jesus will be born in Bethlehem. By the way, that wasn't a foregone conclusion because Joseph and Mary weren't living in Bethlehem when she was expecting. Think about all that had to take place for that 700-year-old prophecy to come true. What had to happen? Caesar Augustus had to decide to have a census at the exact time that Mary was about to have a baby. And so Joseph then had to travel back to his hometown of Bethlehem for that census that the Roman leader, the Roman governor, Caesar Augustus, that Roman leader there, not a part of Jewish people, God used the Roman leader to accomplish his path and his prophecy. He had to call for a census at exactly the time that Mary, being great with child, would travel with her espoused husband, Joseph, would travel there to Bethlehem. And what would happen while they were in Bethlehem, she would give birth to a baby that was born of a virgin, conceived of the Holy Ghost. And this prophecy, he told them, he gives them hope. There's a Messiah coming, and he will be born in Bethlehem. Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler of Israel. What did they also say? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? There were prophecies about him coming from Nazareth. And God, only God could orchestrate all of that some hundreds of years later. And we see him, the expectation of the Messiah. What an amazing book and amazing prophecies. All through the Old Testament, God gave his people exact details of what to look for in their Messiah. And yet, most of them still missed it. And then number three, I see in chapter 6 and 7, the master's exaltation. He exposes sin. He gives prophecies concerning our Messiah, concerning Christ, his two comings, the first coming and the second coming. And then he exalts the master, chapter 6 and 7. Notice what he says in chapter 6. Follow along and we're almost done. Chapter 6, verse number 2. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee, and wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. So Micah is speaking for God, on behalf of God. He says, God has a problem with the people of Israel, and it's kind of like, I don't know if you've ever been there with your children. You're kind of exasperated dealing with a child that's struggling or they're not listening, and you might just say to them, where did I go wrong? What didn't you understand? Why is this so hard for you? Where did mom and I mess up? Are me and Tiffany the only ones that ever said something like that to our kids? We are the only ones? Thanks a lot, guys. And anybody else? Joanne? Okay. Doug said that a lot, didn't he? Well, where did I mess up? And Brother Doug, all right. So I'm not the only one. You ever been there? How many of you say, I've never been there? My kids listen to me perfectly. And you should come on up and preach next week then, and I'll sit down there and learn. But that's what he's speaking on behalf of God. He says in verse number 3, he said, hear the Lord's controversy, verse number 2. He said, he will plead with Israel. And then he begins to talk for God. Oh, my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. Tell me what I've done wrong that you're acting this way toward me. That you're disobeying me in this way. And it's interesting then, for me, it's not quite clear if this is Micah speaking rhetorically for the people or if this is the people's answer. Either way, they give four things of ways they think they can get back in God's good favor. Notice what it says, that Micah then, we see here, it may have been, he asked four questions to get them to think about how they viewed God and how they should return to God. Notice the first half of verse number 6. So God just asked, he said, where did I go wrong? And then he says, they say, verse number 6, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Micah asked them four questions about how they viewed God and how they should return to God. And they basically, he asks, is it all about our external posture and actions. He said, wherewith shall I come? How are we going to get back to God? Should we bow ourselves before the high God? Is it about my external posture and my external actions? Is that what God's looking for me to return unto him? Notice the second question, the end of verse number 6. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Is it about giving God the best of my goods, buying God off, so to speak, with my good actions that I'm going to get back in God's good favor? Notice what he says, the third question in chapter, in verse number 7, the first half of it. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Is it not only before, he's talking about the quality of their good deeds. He says there, in verse number 6, the burnt offerings, the calves of a year old. Now he's talking about the quantity of my good deeds. Do I come with thousands? Is that what you want, God? You want me just to do with way more good stuff? Is that how we're going to get back in your good graces? And then the fourth question, he says in end of chapter of verse number 7, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Does God want me to sacrifice my child? Is that what he requires? Does God require that I come and have the right posture and the right external actions before him? Does God require that I give him the best of what I have and sacrifice to get back in his good graces? And by the way, our best is his filthy rags. We said that this morning. Is it that I give 10,000 rams? Is that what I need? I've got to work as hard as I can the rest of my life to get back in God's good grace. Is it all about what I do? Do I have to go as far as to sacrifice my own child? By the way, in Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter number 12, verse number 31, Deuteronomy, God forbids human sacrifice for his people. But this was a common thing among the pagan gods. They would sacrifice their children to show total commitment to that pagan god, that god of Molech. I was in Israel, and there's a place there where it's the place where they would come and sacrifice their children and throw them into this, to their god, and to show, we believe so much, we're willing to give you our firstborn. Is that what God requires of us to get back in his favor? Mike asked the question, what did I do wrong? Where did I go wrong with you? Micah answers with these four. Is this how we get back? Is this how we get back? Is it about our externals? Is it about our quality of worship? Is it about our quantity of worship and good deeds? Is it about sacrificing our firstborn son, going against God's commands, but trying to figure it out on our own strength? He asked those four questions, and we're coming toward the end of our message tonight. And then he answers them with a beautiful summary. No, it's not some outward show of worship. No, you don't have to try to give God as much as you can to get back in his good graces. You don't have to earn God's love with thousands of animals. You don't have to sacrifice your child. A beautiful, well-known verse. Would you read Micah chapter number 6, verse number 8, aloud with me together? Micah 6, verse number 8, nice and loud. Ready? Begin. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? I love, we looked at last year the theme, upward and outward. I love how Christ simplified all the commands into two. I love here, the four questions are basically, do I have to give everything I have and everything that means the most to me, my child, 10,000 rams? Like, is God just want me to live in complete desperation the rest of my life trying to earn his love? And Micah answers, he said, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. That phrase, walk humbly with my God, carries along the idea of humbling ourselves to understand our need to walk with God. It can also mean to walk humbly, but as you study that phrase, it's the idea of we humble ourselves. We're not going to live in pride any longer, understanding we need to walk with, to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. Oh no, it's not all about a bunch of sacrifices you need to make. It's about getting your heart right with God. Put God first, he said. Basically, what did he say there? It's interesting. Again, some 700 years before Christ would summarize the law. How did Christ summarize the law? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. What did Micah say? What does the Lord require of thee? To do justly, to love mercy. That sounds like loving your neighbor as yourself. To walk humbly with thy God. That sounds like loving your God with everything you have. He said, this is what God wants from you. He doesn't want your firstborn child. He doesn't want you to kill yourself trying to offer as many sacrifices as you can. He wants you to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly. And he exalts God. We see in this book, and I really didn't have time to develop it, but we see when judgment comes, God is at work in his people's lives. Even when they couldn't see it hundreds of years before, God was at work preparing for the Messiah. Even today, God is at work in the affairs of men. He will take all of the things that we see that might be evil or wicked, and he will work them together for his good. Sometimes his work, as it did to the people of Israel, brings us through a season of hardship, and sometimes, as he did when the Messiah came, it will bring them through a season of rejoicing. But God is always at work. Yes, God exposes sin, but he also gives his people a hope and a path to redemption, an expectation of good. Exalt God in your time of trial. Walk humbly with your God in a time of trial. Yes, God wants sin dealt with, but he also wants his people restored. That's what Micah teaches us. God wants to deal with sin, but he wants his people restored. God does not deal with you as a criminal. God deals with you as a son. Yes, God will deal with us when we wander from him, but it's always for our good and to redeem us. It's always from love. I mentioned this a few weeks ago. I don't remember if it was a Sunday morning or a Sunday night. God does not punish his children for sin. Punishment is getting even for something that was done in the past. If you've been saved, God does not punish you when you sin. Get that picture of God out of your minds. Some of us walk around and the fear of the Lord, yes, is the beginning of knowledge. That's a reverence, a respect, an awe, a love. Yes, we know he's all powerful, but we are not as his children to walk around cowering in fear. I wonder how he's gonna get even with me today. I messed up yesterday, I lost my temper. I wonder, and we get in a car accident, and we think, well, that must be because I didn't give as much money as I was supposed to in church, and I didn't tell that person. God is not that retribution God looking to get even with. What is he? We saw it with Jonah. God is loving. He's long-suffering. He's merciful. He loves us. And we see here Micah, yes, he deals with sin, but he gives them the hope. It's for your redemption. God does not punish his children for sin. He chastens his children. Two very different things. Punishment is getting even for the past. Chastening is purifying for the future. Punishment can be done out of anger. Chastening should be done out of love. And by the way, as parents, if God is giving you children, we ought not punish our children. We ought to chasten our children. We're not getting, I'm gonna get you, you embarrass me in front of them, I'm gonna embarrass you, and I'm gonna get even with you for what you did. Oh no, you disobeyed me, honey. If you don't learn to obey, you're going to live a life of heartache. So I'm going to discipline you. What is that word discipline? To disciple, that idea of become. I'm going to chasten, to make chaste. The reason I discipline, the reason that I chasten is to make chaste disciples, pure disciples, followers of Christ. Why do I want them to learn to obey me? So that when they're no longer under my authority, they learn to obey their heavenly Father. Why do I want them to listen to my words so that when they no longer hear me speak, they have learned to listen to the words of a father? And I am not saying that I'm on the same level as God. I'm saying that God gave me as a spiritual, God-given authority in their lives. And we do not punish our children. We should not at least punish our children, get even for the past. We should chasten and discipline our children out of love, saying, I want you to learn that disobedience brings heartache in your life, that dishonesty brings pain in your life, that disrespect divides relationships in your life, so that when you grow older, you will learn to be obedient, honest, respectful followers of God that obey the Father, that listen to the word of the Father. That's why it's such a big deal that you're kind to your brother or your sister, because I want you when you grow up to be kind to your Christian brothers and sisters in the church. That's why it's such a big deal that we don't want to raise selfish children in our homes, because we want to be people that bear ye one another's burdens. What we're doing in our homes should be preparing them to be a part of the family of God. And Micah teaches here, yes, God deals with sin, but it's out of love. Yes, he brings judgment, but it's not to get even, it's to purify and prepare for the redemption. And how does he close it? You don't believe that's true? Let's go look at how he closes it all. We already read it, but I want you to see it one more time. The verses are too beautiful. Micah chapter 7, verse number 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. Does that characterize you as an authority in those that God has given you to lead? He will turn again. He's not going to leave us forever. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. In another place, the Bible tells us, as far removed as the east is from the west, so hath he removed our iniquities from us. God is a loving, yes, he deals with sin, but he does it from a heart of love and restoration and redemption. You know, God did punish one of his children. He did get even for the sins of the past with one of his children, and that was his only begotten son, Jesus. Jesus took your punishment and mine. We don't walk today, and everywhere we go, we're not worried about a God trying to get even with us. He poured his wrath out upon his son so that we did not have to bear his wrath. If you're saved, you have a loving heavenly father, not an angry, vengeful master, slave owner. Be very careful how you view God. If I do this wrong, if I don't do that, if I step out of line, and sometimes we view that because of the preaching we've heard or the spiritual leadership we've seen in our lives. Sometimes we view God that way because of maybe the dad or the mom we've seen in our lives, or maybe a boss or a coach, and we've seen some unhealthy leadership styles in our lives, and we ascribe those traits to God. Oh, whenever you think about that, go back to Micah chapter number 7, the character of God and the covenant of God. He will turn back again. He will have compassion. Who is like unto him? He's a unique God that is not going to hold that against us. Yes, there's chastening at times. Yes, and it's to bring about the peaceable fruit of righteousness in our lives, by the way, not to get even for the past. You don't have to walk around cowering in fear. When is the next lightning bolt come from God? When is he going to, and somebody in your family got sent to the hospital? Oh, it must be my fault because I did this wrong thing against God. Oh no, when God looks at you and when God looks at me, he doesn't see that. He sees the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. Get a different picture of God in your minds. He's not an angry dictator trying to hurt those, his creation. He's a loving heavenly Father that at times does chasten, and that can hurt. And at times he does correct, but it's done for love. And go back and read Micah chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. Even in the times of chastening, God is at work. And I would say this, sometimes it's in the times of chastening that he's most at work. Because it's those times of hardship sometimes that cause us to understand our need for him greater than any times of prosperity could. How does that saying go? That quote, adversity causes us to seek the God that prosperity makes us think we don't need. God is at work in times of hardship and in times of rejoicing. And yes, he deals with sin, but he always gives hope and he always shows love. And Micah, living in the southern kingdom, preaching to the capitals of both, he exposed national sin, he exposed leadership sin, he prophesied of a coming Messiah, and then he exalted the master. And here's what you need to do: to love mercy, to do justly, to walk humbly with your God. Heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. God, I thank you for the privilege to open up your word. I pray that, Lord, this summary would have been a help to us to understand what this book is talking about, but also to understand the character of the God that we serve. God, maybe some of us want to take these last three verses of Micah 7 and commit them to memory. Lord, what a beautiful, beautiful picture of the God that you are to us, dear Lord. And I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for your love. I thank you for your mercy in our lives. Lord, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? You retain not your anger forever because you delight in mercy. God, help us to understand the God that we serve. And God, you're not looking for a certain posture. You're not looking for a certain quality of worship or quantity or us doing everything we can to give as much as we can. God, help us just to love mercy, to do justly, to walk humbly before our God. For those that are here tonight that might be struggling in a season of hardship, I pray that this book would remind them of what the Lord requires, and that these last three verses of Micah might remind us of the God that we serve.
Thanks for listening to Messages from Liberty. Tune in next week for more helpful Bible teaching, or subscribe on iTunes to stay up to date with our current series.